All right, we are in Acts chapter 2 today. The title of today's message is 242. And if you remember nothing else from what I say this morning, remember those numbers. Well, remember Acts 242. And I know some of you are thinking, what's with the Fast and Furious logo up there on the PowerPoint? To be honest with you, I just thought it was a really cool picture. I can't relate it to church, because church is neither fast nor furious. And it's not, you know, it's not as cool as watching all 18 million movies they've made in that series. But I just thought it looked cool. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verse 42, hence the name of our sermon, 242. We're looking at one verse today, but let me give you the context. Okay, so in Acts chapter 2, if you were here last week or you've ever read it before, you know that the Holy Spirit comes upon the church to empower the church, and part of that was on that day of Pentecost, they spoke in other tongues to the other nations that were represented in Jerusalem because it was a big festival. Thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people were there, including people from different languages, and God's way of communicating was to immediately, as he inaugurates the church age on that day, is to speak the gospel, speak the good news of Jesus Christ to all those different languages that were represented. So that's what happened. And then after that, when they drew a crowd, Peter, the apostle, gets up and he preaches a sermon. At the end of the sermon, the crowd listening asks a question. Well, let me just jump in the middle of his sermon in chapter 2, verse 36. He says, kind of to summarize, after talking about Christ and his resurrection. And if you read Acts, or if you've started reading Acts for this series, you'll know that the resurrection of Christ becomes central to Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so after mentioning this, in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That's Jesus, obviously. "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, listen to their response. "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit.'" Repent means to turn away. In ancient Greek, it meant to make a 180. It meant to go the other way. And so he says, "Repent and be baptized." By the way, just an advertisement for my theological view. I know we have both views in our church, but this is one reason I believe in believer's baptism, because when you read through the book of Acts, they are to believe and be baptized. Anyway, just an advertisement. Okay, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and what do you get?" What do you get for doing that? What do you get for becoming a follower of Christ? He says, "You will have forgiveness of your sins," forgiveness of your sins, "and the Holy Spirit," the gift of the Holy Spirit. "For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are afar off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and were added to that day about 3,000 people. 3,000 people became followers of Christ because of one sermon. If you read the Gospels, Peter, we make fun of Peter the Apostle a lot because he always put his foot in his mouth. But the one thing he got right was he sure could preach when it came to after the Lord had risen again and ascended, he sure could preach. So 3,000 people repented and became followers of Christ that day. So then what did they do? This is what we want to focus on. And what we're going to get is a view into the internal life of the church itself in the beginnings. Look at verse 42 with me. "And they," now this is the 3,000 souls who became followers of Christ that day, along with the 120 disciples who accompanied the main 12 or 11 disciples. So this 120, original 120, now 3,000 more join. And in verse 42, what do? They devoted themselves to four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, then fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's what they did. This is a glimpse into the internal life of the church, I want to read the rest of the context just to give you that flow of thought. Verse 43, "And awe," or reverent fear, "came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Imagine that. Wonders and signs are being done. People are being healed left and right in the name of Jesus, just as Jesus did. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together," this is their public life together, "and breaking bread in their homes," their private life together, "they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I want you to see two things that came out of this before we talk about verse 42. Awe, or fear, it's the word phobos in Greek, where we get phobia from. Fear came upon them, partly because of the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing. And I think fear is necessary, a healthy fear. Biblical fear is not being scared of God. It's this reverent awe at his immensity. But fear came upon them, and generosity flowed out of their fellowship. Think about those two things. Okay, let's look at verse 42 in depth. The first thing that they did is devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching is very important in the Bible, which ironically is why we have the Bible. But the last thing Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to ascend back to heaven was, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And a disciple is a learner. That's what it meant in Greek. Go and make disciples of all nations. And the next word is teaching them. Well, baptizing them, but then teaching them to obey or observe everything I've taught you. So Jesus' last words before he leaves are, "Teach. Go and teach." I think the connection can be seen pretty clearly that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is what became the New Testament. And God was very concerned that we have a written, concrete record of his revelation. Otherwise, can you imagine what the apostles' teaching would look like today without having written it down 2,000 years ago? It'd be like one, you know, multi-century game of telephone. I can't remember the name for that game in Spanish, so half of you are looking at me like, what's that game? Telephone, you know, where you whisper into some person's ear or something, and they whisper to the next person, et cetera, et cetera. And by the time it gets back to you, it's nothing like what you said in the beginning. That's what the Bible, if it was just handed down to us verbally, would look like today. So God was very concerned to write it down. And what's interesting is Paul the Apostle, writing to the Thessalonian church in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he praises them. It was a good church. They were following Christ. And one of the comments he makes in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I thank you, or praise you, that you received, when you received our word, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So whatever the facts may end up being, the apostles consciously were writing down divine revelation. That's their claim. The Bible claims nothing more than to be divine revelation. And that only makes sense because I don't necessarily want Peter's thoughts on religion. I don't necessarily want John's thoughts on religion. And so that's why teaching is so fundamental. That's why we spend all of our Sundays teaching this book. And that's why I've said for 4.5 years since I've been here, I know what you're thinking, 4.5 years? Yeah. It has been 4.5 years. That if I can get you reading this, then half of my job is done. Most of my job is done, really. Because if this is God's revelation, this is his communication to us, I would think it's kind of important. He went to all that trouble. People lost their lives to preserve this book through the centuries. And so that's why teaching is important. That's why you don't want me to come up and just expound my wisdom, you know? Because sermons, if it was just me talking off the top of my head or things that are on my heart, the sermons would be something like, please wash your hands after using the bathroom. Can you do that? Can you not use the bathroom and go right by the sinks and go out? Or it would be sermons based on, like, Can you please pick up the pace when you're at Costco? There's no need to, if you got your family, there's no need for six of you to create a six-lane highway. You know, you can go single file so thus us who are actually going fast can get around you. And don't turn your cart sideways in the aisle. See what the sermons would look like? Maybe they'd be better, I don't know. Maybe Costco would probably get better. And that's a big deal to me. 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 3:16 says this, and this sort of encapsulates this idea. And by the way, go to the next slide. What did they teach? What they taught was the gospel. Gospel means good news. And what we mean by gospel or good news is the story of Jesus, because the story is ultimately good news, because his suffering resulted in our reconciliation if we become followers of his. So that's not only good news, it's the best news. So the goal of Christian teaching is life change. And this is key. The goal of Christian teaching is to change our lives, not to increase our knowledge. Keep that in mind. God didn't give us the Bible to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. And listen to this. Listen to the power of the Word of God, according to Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is breathed out by God. By the way, it was written by humans, but they were moved along by the Holy Spirit or by God's breath. And is profitable. Look at what it says about the Bible. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what the Bible's claiming for itself is that by studying it, by pouring your heart into it, you will be equipped to live the Christian life. And so that's why we spend a lot of time teaching it. The next number two out of four things that characterized the early church was, now your Bible probably says fellowship. I'm not going to say fellowship. The reason why I'm not going to say fellowship is that's one of those words that's lost all meaning. It's like the word awesome. You know, God is awesome, and that taco was awesome. I mean, the word's lost all meaning, right? And so fellowship, what is fellowship? Sharing in common is the idea. It's the Greek word koinonia, which a lot of us have heard before. And it's an idea of, it's a holistic sharing together of everything, which you see in the bigger context. That's why we read it. They not only shared their hearts, their burdens, their lives, but they shared their material goods with each other. They took care of each other. They bore one another's burdens. And this is not only an Acts, Book of Acts thing. You see throughout the New Testament the concept that the church is a body. That means we are members of each other, 1 Corinthians says. That means I don't have all the parts myself. I need you and you need me. Fellowship as a word has come to mean, yeah, I went to church, you know, on Sunday morning. But that's not fellowship. That's not sharing in common the way the Bible talks about it. You could look at, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about this tight intertwining of the body parts of the church, depending on each other for not only the growth of the church, but for each individual part. So each individual part grows as the church grows. And the church grows as each individual. And I don't mean numerically, I mean spiritually. I mean we mature, we drop sins and we add virtues. We grow hearts that become more and more devoted to Christ. That's what Christian growth is about. So sharing our lives is the key thing here. Sharing our lives. And let me play this out for you. Here's what it means, sharing. Our hurts, heartbreaks, burdens, sins, victories, hopes, joys, dreams, money, material goods, insights, questions, frustrations, time, service, and meals. And let me tell you this. Love, because all of this is built on love, love is ugly sometimes. Because love means that I sometimes have to bear the weight and the fallout from your sin. And you have to do the same thing for me. You may not have thought this through, but it's tough. It's tough. Because we're not just a community of love, we're a community of truth. And so it means that we get into each other's lives and we open them up and we're transparent and we are vulnerable to the other person saying, hey, I think you were pretty mean to that person back there. Or hey, I think you're overdoing it. in this part of your life. Or, hey, I think you guys need to work on this part of your marriage. And that's when we see whether hearts will respond or not. So it's risky, it's messy, it's exhausting to do body life for real, and it's a miracle. Somebody once said that church is part mess, part miracle, and I think that's true. But fellowship is not, listen to me, sharing in common is not coming here on Sunday morning, everybody sitting in a row, facing this way, and then leaving, or shaking some hands and having some pan dulce after. That's not. This, what we do here on Sunday morning, is the beginning of Christian sharing in common. This is the beginning. This is our clearinghouse, really. We're going somewhere with this. And really, I'll spill the beans. What we want you to do is get into a small group where you can use your gifts, you can love and be loved back, you can pray and be prayed for, and you can share your life. That's the goal of this sermon. So if you forget everything except 242, remember that our goal is to get you into a small group where you can really ultimately share life. The next thing it says they did was breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Why does it mention this? Commentators wonder whether this is some sort of reference to the Lord's Supper, you know, communion, or whether it's just common meals. Most of the time, this phrasing, breaking of bread, in the Bible and in biblical times just meant common everyday meals. So I would say it's both, probably, but the focus is on sharing meals together. What that means is, and it's in the biblical concept, is getting into each other's homes. Some of us are not comfortable opening up our home. I think that's something you want to work on. Hospitality in the Bible is never referred to as a gift, and to my knowledge. It is referred to as a command, especially in Romans chapter 12. And so our goal would be to see all of us, to the degree we can, to open our homes, to share meals with each other, because there's something about eating together. That's why every one of our small groups has a meal of some sort. There's some biblical connection made over food. There just is. And it's a socio-historical fact, too. In fact, in certain cultures, in ancient times and today, if you eat a meal with somebody, that implies a huge degree of intimacy with that person. And I think it's biblically important, too. And that's why it's a big part of our small groups. Finally, prayers. Prayers, or the prayers. But you'll see it says the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So because it's the definite article, the, before prayers, some people have said maybe it's set prayers or established written prayers. And that's a real possibility. And so throughout the church's history, we have used both written prayers and also spontaneous prayers. I like that Barry, when he prayed this morning for our church and for our country, he had written his prayer out to make it extra thoughtful, and I like that. And so I think there's a place for both, but the fact is that prayer becomes a very central part of church life. And I wonder for us, and this is going to be something we're discussing in small groups this week, I wonder what place prayer plays in our lives. And let me just say one thing, and we'll move into how this plays out in real life. Prayer often is limited to one aspect of prayer, and that is what we call supplication or making requests. When you think of prayer, don't you think of asking God for stuff? Don't you picture that's what praying is? You go to God and you're asking Him to do something, asking Him to, you know, change some aspect of your life or to give you guidance. It's always asking, asking, asking. And that is a big part of prayer, but it's not the only part of prayer. And I think if we miss the other parts of prayer, we're missing out on a rich devotional life with God. And so I want you to write this down if you're writing and you have the worship guide there. And actually, there's pens in the pew backs, and those pens you can steal if you want. I want you to write this down because this will change your whole prayer life if you remember this. And sometimes we've done this in small groups, and we haven't done it here at Union, I don't think, but at our old church in California, we actually took whole services when it was a lower attended Sunday, and we went through these four letters, and it's ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration is the first part, to adore God or to worship God. How often do you spend time just worshiping God on your own? I mean, we do here, maybe you do in your small group, but how often, like when you wake up in the morning, remember last week the application of the sermon was to, when you wake up in the morning, present yourself to the Lord. Pray to Him and read some amount of Bible. Leave your Bible open all week. How many of you started doing that? My wife wanted credit this week. She goes, look, honey, I left my Bible open all week. She is a really good church member. So I made dinner that night. So when you wake up in the morning, present yourself to the Lord and pray. Add this to your prayers or modify your prayers a little bit. Add adoration. So adoration. And the next is confession, confessing our sins. It's good to spend time asking the Lord. It doesn't have to be a half-hour King James prayer about, Lord, I did this and I did that and I did that. Just, Lord, please forgive me. And search my heart to see if there's sins that I'm hiding from you. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, to spend time just thanking the Lord for what you have. And for most of our community, because we are in the upper, in the entire world, we're rich. Now, I'm not saying we're rich. You know, there's a lot richer people than we are, but there's way more poorer people than we are. So we have a lot to be thankful for. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. Or supplication is an old English word. We could say requests, but then it's actor. And I don't think the acronym works that well, so we'll keep it supplication. And then to ask. Now, sometimes you can just go straight to supplication. You don't have to, like, butter God up with adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. But what I'm saying is, let's expand our understanding of prayer. And sometimes I'll just pray adoration. I won't even ask for anything. Just because I realize I ask all the time. I'm way overly imbalanced towards asking God for stuff. Okay, so let's wrap this up with the practical. How do I get the 242 experience? 242 experience sounds like a video game or a amusement park. How do I get the 242 experience? Well, the only way I know to get it really is in smaller meetings, smaller groups. Now, just because you have a smaller meeting doesn't mean you'll get that sharing in common, that intimacy, but that's our goal. That's where we're working hard with our small group leaders to create these groups that we hope are reflecting biblical teaching. And how the early apostles and disciples did it. But I don't know how to get it on Sunday morning. You can get teaching. You can basically dip your toe in the concept of, in the pool of sharing in common. Not going to get breaking of bread unless you consider, you know, sharing a donut after church. But that's not. And we're not going to getting that deep, intimate prayer time together. On a Sunday morning service. So this is why small groups, I always say small groups are equivalent, you know. Some of you are a part of certain ministries where you get that 242 experience. But what I'm telling you, and this will be challenging to a lot of you probably, is Sunday morning, Lance, are you saying Sunday morning's not enough? No, I'm not saying that. I think the Bible's saying that. I think Sunday morning is the starting point, the jumping off point. So it's been a big deal for us to start more and more small groups so that you have the opportunity. The challenge we have in our city is if you live in Satélite right now, there's nothing in your neighborhood. And we have three groups in Polanco, but that's a bit of a journey, especially on a weeknight. We don't have an English Santa Fe group, and so we're praying for that. Our leaders will move back to the U.S. So if you live in Santa Fe, you may not want to come to Lomas for, or definitely not Polanco, for a small group. And so it's a big thing for us to create more and more small groups so that there's not one that's very far from where you live. Now, that's a challenge in Mexico City because it's a giant city with lots of people. So our prayers are that more people would be raised up to host and to lead groups who are willing to open their homes and to lead. And you don't need to be an amazing Bible preacher to lead a small group. What we do, and I'm going to end with this, we have sermon-based questions that I create the questions based on the sermon and the passage that we're in, and I give kind of the answer or the rationale for the question, and I send that out at the beginning of the week to our small group leaders. And so it makes it much more easy for you to, you know, walk through the questions, read the text, and lead. It's easier than you think, I think. But that would be my challenge to us. If you want to have this 242 experience, I think it requires another step beyond Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we really pray that, Lord, if we're teaching your word, if we're teaching divine revelation, I pray that we would take it so seriously, Lord, that we wouldn't come here on Sunday morning to feel good about ourselves, to sing a few nice songs, that we would be conscientious about listening to what we're hearing and to ask ourselves, do I need to change? Do I need to add that to my life? Do I need to cut this out of my life? I pray, Father, that you would help us to be careful when we listen to the Bible being taught, to be careful to consider deeply and reflect deeply on it and to see what it would say to us in particular. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.